Welcome. My name is Wei Han. I'm a member of the staff team here at St. Alfred's, and I drew the short straw on this sermon, Promoting the Gospel with Our Money, the next in our series of Promoting the Gospel. Actually, I've just told a lie. I wanted this sermon because I love preaching on this particular topic. I think it says something to my background working in tax. Welcome, especially if you're visiting with us here at St. Alf's this morning. This is one in a series that we're running this season, Promoting the Gospel. And today, we're going to focus on promoting the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with our money. A couple of years ago, I was at the Belgrave Heights Men's Christian Convention, and the service leader did a wonderful job at the offertory time. He said, please, everyone, all you blokes, stand, and we're about to sing the offertory song. And this is what I want you to do. As we're singing and as the bag starts coming around, I want you to reach forward and take the wallet out of the back pocket of the guy standing in front of you, open it, and then give, brothers, give like you've always wanted to give. Give. Yeah, it was great. Promoting the gospel with our money. Let's pray, because I'm certainly going to need God's help as we come to God's word. Our Father, we acknowledge before you that all we have is yours, entrusted to us by you as a good gift for our lives, our health, and our safety. And we confess before you, Lord, that we haven't always thought hard about what it means that we are stewards of your good gifts. So please help us now as we come to your word. Please speak to us clearly. Please send your Spirit to change our hearts and our minds. And please set before us a glorious vision of your goodness and riches towards us in your Son, our Lord Jesus. So may we respond to you in faith through your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, promoting the gospel with our money. What is the relationship between money and promoting the gospel? What does the Lord require of us in this area? How should the Christian believer, saved by the free gift of God's only Son, think about and deal with our money and our possessions? And why? Why should joyful, outrageous, thoughtful, strategic, deliberate, and extreme generosity be the hallmark of Christian dealing with money? What, how, and why? Three great questions that will guide us as we consider this topic this morning. As you can see on the back of contact, I've put those three questions there. And the three great Bible passages that we've had read this morning go with each of those questions. What, how, and why? Let's begin with that last reading from Luke 16. What is the relationship between money and promoting the gospel? Please turn to Luke 16 if you've got your Bibles open and with you. Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. I love this parable. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture that doesn't deal directly with the cross of Christ. Those are, I think, in a category of their own. In this story, the outline is simple enough. There's a rich man, and he has a very dishonest manager, an employee. The rich man calls him in and says, you're going to get the sack because you've been dishonest. So verse 3, the manager says to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. I'll have a job after this one. I know what I'll do. One by one, he calls in his master's debtors, and he writes down their debts. He greases their palms. He curries their favor. He corruptly connives with them. It's crystal clear what he's doing. He's trying to make sure that he will have friends who will give him a job after he soon loses this one. He's desperately doing what he can now to assure his future then. Well, here's the great itch, the great thorn, the great kind of twist in this parable. Here's the twist, verse 8, looking down the text. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. The rich master didn't kick him out. He didn't get mad and swear at him. No, he commended him. He said, "You've acted shrewdly." Verse 8 again. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. In other words, dear friends, the people of this world are more clever, more thoughtful, more resourceful, more careful, more strategic, more cunning, more worldly wise, more street wise, more able in dealing with their own kind than are Christians, than are you and I. See, the people of this world, they understand human nature. They know how to deal with it, how to achieve things with people, how to get people to do stuff for them. And here's the key. Here's the key verse of this passage. If you don't remember anything from Luke 16, memorize verse 9. Jesus says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth." Let's just stop there. Worldly wealth. The words worldly wealth here, literally adikia mammona, are more literally translated unrighteous mammon or evil money, evil possessions, ungodly money. Hence, verse 13 says you can't serve God and money or God and mammon. Please don't get the Bible wrong. On the one hand, the scripture's view of money and possessions, material things, is firstly that they are good gifts of God's creation, but never in an unqualified way. God gives us good gifts, but because our inherent tendency is to forget about God, the good giver, and end up worshipping the created things rather than the creator, that's Romans 1, we tend to worship money and possessions rather than the source of all goodness, God. So, secondly, please notice here that money is called worldly wealth or unrighteous mammon. It tends to draw us away from God towards the world and towards sin. Money itself, we might think about it as a tool, a very powerful tool, rather like a fire or nuclear power. But of course, we know in the last couple of weeks that nuclear power is a great servant, but an extremely dangerous and destructive master once it gets away from our control. Well, dear friends, let me first humbly point out the great spiritual mistake that we can make in this area. Humbly, because I keep making this mistake. The great spiritual mistake that people all around the world, all throughout history, have made and continue to make is this: that we worship unrighteous money, the good gift of the good creator, rather than the creator himself. We place our trust in material security rather than in an eternal savior. Here's the first self-diagnostic question. Who do we trust for these things in our lives? Or where does your heart and your mind first go when I mention these things? You ready? Happiness and health. Safety and security. Children's education and future well-being. Parents' aged care and comfort. Where did your heart and mind go when I first mentioned those things? Do our hearts and minds first go to God in prayer? Or did we start thinking about how much those things actually cost and where we're going to find the money for them? Here's a second self-diagnostic question. What makes you happiest? What really lifts your heart and fills you with pleasure in your spare time? When you're dreaming about the next purchase of an object of your desire, or planning the next great family holiday or home renovation, or when you're dreaming about how you can give away a chunk of this money towards promoting the gospel over here or this great gospel cause over there. See, most people I know spend far more time on the former than on the latter. What does the Lord require of us? Let's come back to verse 9. Jesus says, verse 9, this is the key verse. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, because all money will go, you can't take it with you to the grave, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, Jesus says here, here's what you should be doing with your money. Follow the example of the shrewd manager. Use what you have now to assure your eternal future then. In particular, use worldly wealth to gain friends for heaven. Use worldly wealth to win friends for heaven. Use worldly wealth to win friends for heaven. Use worldly wealth to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, my wealth, my possessions, my income, my future inheritance from my parents, Jesus says, everything you have, use it to win friends for heaven. Don't hide it under a bowl. Don't dig a hole in the ground and bury it and expect it to double in size. It's a gift. It's a talent from God. Use it. Use all your creativity, all your energy, all your intellect, all your training, and be a good steward. Multiply it. Spend it. Deploy it. Invest it. Leverage it to win friends for heaven. Use it to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we do this, friends, we redeem worldly wealth from its unrighteousness, from its evil, and we put back into it the original goodness for which it was created. We restore to our possessions and our investments the original goodness for which it was created and given to us, entrusted to us by God. We make nuclear power useful and a positive thing in our lives. What is the relationship between money and promoting the gospel? Money is that great tool and great gift of God given to us to steward well, to win friends for heaven. Please notice that using money in this way is extremely hard work. It's not just taking out a big sum of money out of our bank accounts and putting it in the church bank account or something like that. No. It's not just the rich Pharisee taking a whole pile of money and dumping it in the temple offertory box. It's much more like the widow with the 2 copper coins, giving of her passion to the Lord. Passion that takes thought, planning, prayer, persistence. It takes at least as much work as planning for your next big holiday, or your home renovation, or your annual household budget. Can you imagine how much work that takes? Well, winning friends for heaven with your money takes at least that much work. So the next question then is how? How then do we do this? What does this work look like? How do we use worldly wealth to win friends for heaven? Let's go now to our second great passage, 1 Corinthians 9. If you've got your Bibles, please flip across to 1 Corinthians 9. Here, Paul is writing to the Christians in the city of Corinth, whom, as you may know, he's had a troubled relationship with. The Corinthian Christians are so incompletely converted, aren't they? So prone to confusing the things of God with the things of the world. So in a matter of Christian leadership, the status of Christian leaders, if you like, the Corinthian Christians, keep thinking in terms of Greek teachers and wisdom teachers. You see, in ancient Greece, the philosopher or the teacher of wisdom was highly regarded. You think of an Aristotle or a Sophocles. And the way you worked out whether this teacher was any good at all was how much they got paid, on the basis of how much they got paid. So the theory was, if you get paid more, you must be a better teacher. Your teaching must be more worth listening to. And Paul, into that context, with the gospel, with the wisdom of God, for the Greeks, deliberately decided not to get paid. So we read in this passage, he says, I didn't receive anything from you. He didn't get paid to make the point that the good news of the forgiveness of sins from God comes free, without payment. So, in the preaching and promoting of the gospel, so that the people wouldn't confuse the wisdom of the gospel with money, he insisted on giving it away free. Just like a couple of weeks ago when I told you about the noise event that we ran from the young adults and senior youth and the evening congregation, we washed people's cars and gave them coffee for free. That was to make the same point, so that people realize that the gospel comes for free, and we refuse to take their money, except that one fella slipped in, but that's a different story. So, in a few weeks, we're going to run a community need survey. This is the next big thing we're doing in the evening. And what we're going to do is survey people in the community about their needs or what they think needs in the community are, and we want to give them a free gift to thank them for the 30 seconds of their time. It might only be a small thing, but again, it's to underline this idea that God's gospel grace is free. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul begins by asserting that as their teacher and pastor, he has rights. Verse 4. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who don't have that right not to work for a living? In other words, Paul says, Christian leaders have a right to do the same kinds of things as other workers. The right to eat and drink, to be accompanied by their wives and family. And verse 6, the right to be fully financially supported by their congregations, so that they don't have to do other work for a living. That's the point of verse 7 through to 12. Soldiers are soldiers. They don't go part-time and have to work, say, as a plumber on the side while they're trying to fight in Afghanistan. Agricultural workers in that time, they ate of their own produce first, and then the excess they sold to make a living, more of a living. That's how they survive. Now, quoting Deuteronomy 25:4, Paul says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Here, speaking of Christian workers, to which our senior minister said, "Please, Weihan, don't push that analogy too far on Sunday. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain." That is, when farmers plow and thresh, they should be able to do so in the hope of sharing the harvest. And when the beast of burden is working in the field, threshing, plowing and threshing, or treading out the grain for you, they should be able to eat. Verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?" Here's the point of this chapter, this reading. Christian pastors and teachers who spend their time and energy sowing spiritual seed have a right to be supported materially, to not have to take up another job so that they and their families can eat and drink and live. But Paul, knowing the weakness of these Corinthian Christians, finishes up with these words, verse 12, "But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Because he knew that if he accepted their money, they would confuse Christian teaching and wisdom with the wisdom and teaching of the ancient Greeks. The Corinthian Christians were beneficiaries of Paul's preaching and teaching and pastoring and evangelistic ministry, but they didn't pay him. He refused their money. So who paid Paul? How did he live and eat and drink? The answer from Acts and from Paul's other writings is that he was supported financially by dedicated Christians all around the Mediterranean, his converts from his missionary journeys. A lot of women, interestingly enough. There's one mention of him working as a tent maker in Acts 18, but by and large, he was supported by Christians who were using their money to promote the gospel. So, back to our question. How then do we follow Luke 16? How do we use worldly wealth to win friends for heaven? The answer from 1 Corinthians 9 is this. We do it by deploying that wealth to properly care for and support those who've been set aside for the ministries of evangelism and preaching and teaching. That is, in fact, exactly what many of you here at St. Alph's are doing right now. You pay the members of our staff who are paid. Peter, myself, Kieran, Heather, Bev, Sean, Karen, Sarah. And the reason that we get paid is so that we don't have to find another job on the side to put food on our table for ourselves and for our dependents. So I'm very thankful to you because that means I no longer have to read the Income Tax Assessment Act or the Goods and Services Tax Act 2000 and keep up to date. The reason we pay Christian workers is so that they could be set aside, so that they can fully focus all their time and energy on the work of promoting the gospel, on the work of winning friends for heaven, on the work of helping others, helping all of us in the church community to win friends for heaven. On the work of all that kind of stuff, if you've got contact, just open to page 3. That great list of things that have happened just in the last little while at St. Alph's on that sort of work. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that volunteer or unpaid Christian work isn't important. It desperately is. But the fact is, by paying someone so that they can give their time and focus to this work, it expands the amount of time available, and it helps them to concentrate their energies on the work of promoting the gospel, of winning friends for heaven in particular. In fact, it is the great gospel strategy for winning friends for heaven, revealed in the scriptures. Here's a Bible verse you're not unlikely to forget. It's 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. Don't turn it up. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "I, Paul, what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful others who in turn will be able to teach others also." Did you get it? 4 generations of gospel leadership of winning people for Christ. What you've heard, you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, you, Timothy, entrust to faithful others who in turn will be able to teach others also. That's how the gospel is promoted from generation to generation, how the gospel work is expanded. The Bible strategy, 2 Timothy 2:2, for gospel growth is gospel workers. And if you want those gospel workers to be set aside, to be able to expand the amount of time available for gospel work and to concentrate the energy available for winning friends for heaven, then we'll have to pay them so that they don't have to find another job or find another source of income for food and shelter. You also see in contact, which I'm using a lot in today's sermon, I realize, that in a few weeks, Vaughan Roberts, the rector or senior minister of St. Ebbs in Oxford, is coming to finish off the Promoting a Gospel series in the evening congregation with an evangelistic address. Now, St. Ebbs today is a large gospel-promoting church in Oxford. It's rightly famous for its ministry to university students. But just this week, I was looking at their website, and I noticed that it's actually much bigger. It's got a full range of ministries to children, youth, families, adults, workers, university students, overseas university students. And Vaughan, I've been told, when he started as rector at St. Ebbs, said to his lay leadership team, "Here's my strategy for growth. Here's my strategy for growth. We're going to put on one new worker every year. We're going to put on one new worker every year." Well, on their website, I counted something like 30 staff. He hasn't been there 30 years, I don't think. So they've probably done a little better than that. And the result is a thriving, energetic, lively, gospel-promoting community with multiple points of contact into that church. And it's not that they are paying people to do the work. They are paying people to equip others, to train others, to encourage others, to facilitate others' ministry, to raise up more and more leaders and workers, paid and unpaid, for the Lord's harvest field. Now, friends, please imagine with me, what would St. Alph's be like if we could double the size of our paid staff team? You're looking at page 3 of Contact. I'm so grateful for Sarah Long as my young adults ministry intern this year. Just look at what she's already been able to put energy and focus into just in the last couple of weeks. It's on page 3 of Contact. And I can tell you that one of her key tasks, her key performance indicators, she works for a very, very, very strict boss, is working one-on-one with our young adult women to raise up the next generation of leaders for us. Now, you imagine if Kieran, poor Kieran, because I snapped the interns and he doesn't have any this year, but imagine if he had 2 youth ministry interns to work with him in the bottom half of this year. You imagine the multiplication and expansion of our gospel-promoting ministries if we could put Bev and Karen, our children's minister, and Sean, our music minister, on full-time instead of part-time. You imagine if Peter and I could have another 1 or 2 ordained ministry colleagues to work with us in the work that we do. Can you imagine having a seniors minister or a dedicated men's worker or women's worker? Could you imagine the multiplication of our ministry opportunities and the further concentration of our ministry effort and effectiveness? At 5 p.m. today, Peter is convening a meeting talking about this dream we have about connecting with Box Hill TAFE. Well, you imagine if we put money on the table and we said, we are going to employ an appropriate Mandarin-speaking or language-speaking pastor to help us spearhead that work. Bev was speaking about the marriage course. I scribbled note to self. Imagine if we had the resources to run a singles course or a relationships course or a course helping people who've been married a long time but now find themselves widowed or single again. Friends, how do we use worldly wealth to win friends for heaven? Answer from 1 Corinthians 9. By deploying that wealth to support those who've been set aside for the ministries of evangelism, preaching, teaching, and pastoring. You know, there's a great list of causes. You can't go any week without seeing something on TV or on the news or on the web about a great cause to give your money to. But here's my observation. If the Christians of this world, who are the ones committed to the gospel of Christ, will not commit their finances to supporting the gospel work, then no one will. Isn't that right? If your passion is the one-eyed potteroo with the long left toenail, then you're the only person in the world who's going to give to that cause. Everyone else will give to all the other causes. So, dear friend, if you're sitting here today and you're passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to take these words to heart and let those words flow through down to your wallets and handbags. Now to our final question, why? Why should we follow these teachings? Why should joyful, outrageous, thoughtful, strategic, deliberate, and extreme generosity towards the setting aside of gospel workers to do the gospel work be the hallmark of Christian dealing with money? Let's come to our third reading, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I have absolutely no time to do this passage the justice that it deserves. I commend it to your careful reading in the week ahead. It's a passage full of great memory verses, isn't it? Verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Or verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. See, why should we give cheerfully? Why should we sow generously from the fullness of our hearts? It's because, verse 8, so that we will abound in every good work. Please notice the cause and effect here, the material spiritual cause and effect. Our hearts will overflow with the passion for promoting the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We decide in our hearts what to give. We give cheerfully, so generously with our hands. And then the effect is verse 9 and 10. Our righteousness increases. God increases the store of our seed and the harvest of our righteousness. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Please notice, this isn't the prosperity gospel, Paul isn't saying give loads of money and God will make you a billionaire. No, he's asserting this cause and effect. How you view money, how you deal with money and worldly wealth entrusted to you by God now has a desperately significant spiritual effect on your life. He says, if you trust in worldly wealth, if you place your heart and happiness on material security, you will die having fallen short of God's plan to make you rich and righteous. But if you set your hearts on the Lord, sowing generously and cheerfully, you'll be made rich in every way. You'll be made even more generous, and you yourself will generate thanksgiving to God. Please notice how careful Paul is to thank God and not the Corinthians for their generosity. This is 2 Corinthians now, so he's received money from them, not for himself, but for the Macedonian, not for himself, but for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Paul, because Paul knows how closely sin lurks, he's careful to thank God for the signs of faithfulness and righteousness in the Corinthians. Please scan with me. Verse 11, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Or verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, people will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, for your generosity in sharing with them. Can you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, people will love you. People will give thanks for you. People will pray for you. People will worship the Lord for the surpassing grace given to you because of your generosity. Are you beginning to see the point? The point of 2 Corinthians 9 is this. Ultimately, our generosity comes from God's generosity. It comes from the surpassing grace that God has given us, from the fact that he has given his everything for us, sparing not his only son for us, sending him to the cross. Our reading ends with verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. See, friends, we promote the gospel with our money. We use worldly wealth to win friends for heaven. We prioritize the gospel strategy of setting aside appropriate people for gospel ministry, because that's exactly what God has done, in a sense, for us. God has set aside his only son to be the agent of his good news. Jesus Christ gave up everything to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He was given for us as that free and indescribable gift, so that we who follow after Jesus and we who long for his good news to be spread throughout the world might do the same. Might do the same with our whole lives and with the money and wealth that he's entrusted to us. Well, I must conclude. Let me conclude. Some of you will be asking, where to from here then? What then should I do next? I've just got three simple words for you then in contact. Pray, plan, and persist. Please pray that you'd worship God, not mammon. Please pray, dear God, Proverbs 30 verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Please, God, don't make me so poor that I might sin against you. But please, God, don't make me so rich that I might think I can live without you. Please pray that the Lord would show you how to use worldly wealth to win friends for heaven. And then plan. Please have a budget. And then please plan to give. Please plan to give to the causes that only you will give to, not anyone else in the world. Here's what I say when people ring on the phone or knock on the door or send me a letter. Oh, I don't reply to letters, really. But, you know, when they speak to me asking for money for some great cause, and this is the policy in my household, we say, thank you very much for asking us. That is a great cause. But in our household, we pray and we plan all our giving at the beginning of the financial year. We would be happy to receive your material and put you into consideration for next year. But all our giving for this year has been prayed about and planned through. And that's what we do, very honestly. And then please then persist, because giving is a spiritual activity that will meet with spiritual resistance. So help us, God.